You can turn with me in your Bibles to Titus again. And we will be turning to Titus for the last time as we conclude this letter this morning. A year and a week. We've been in this wonderful letter. And though this last portion may not be as exciting and dynamic, I trust that God will end our time in this letter well and will bless even these last few verses to our hearts and lives. And I trust that God will bless our time together as we look at verses 12 through 15. Titus chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15. And we'll just go ahead and read that portion of God's word. Here again, this is God's inspired word. Inerrant, infallible, it's the breath of God to you, congregation. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Congregation, we are a needy people. We have many needs. And I don't say that just to this particular congregation as if we had more needs than other congregations in other places, but because I know that we are frail, weak, sinful human beings, and therefore we have great needs. We need money, don't we? We have to have money to order to live and survive and provide. We need food and water. We need our daily bread, our daily sustenance to keep us going. We need a home in which to live for shelter and protection. We need beds to sleep on, pillows on which to lay our heads. We need friendship and companionship. It is not good for any man or woman to be alone. And therefore, we need others. We need counsel and advice when there are difficult decisions to be made or difficult questions that need to be answered. We need comfort and encouragement at times from others, especially when we go through sad times. And sometimes we just need help. I'm sure you've been in those situations at some point in your life, especially if you're married and you have kids, and you say to yourself, I just need help. We as a family need help right now from someone outside of the four walls of our home. We may need help from other family, from friends, from our church family. Sometimes we are in dire straits for one reason or another, and we simply need help. And we can go on and on with the many needs that we have. But there is no doubt that we are needy people, and we have many, many needs. And it is often the case that God's people, of all people, have the greatest needs of all. Just read and sing through the Psalms, and you will see that, the great needs of God's people. But I would remind you that God has created us. He has ordained it in such a way that we would be a needy people. He could have created us without so many needs, but he didn't. We are a needy people, and he created us that way to help us to see that we need him, and to also help us to see that we need one another. We're all in the same boat. We all have this same thing in common. And sometimes we might lose sight of that fact, and therefore God brings things into our lives to remind us how much we need him and we need others in our lives to help us. And I believe that one of the main reasons that God has made us so needy is so that we will be pushed to meet the needs of others, so that we will be moved and motivated to give of ourselves and to serve others and to meet one another's needs. It's a common understanding of mankind, isn't it? That others have needs, even the most depraved sinners that exist and that live will recognize at times that they should meet the needs of other people, and that those who don't are treating others horribly. How much more then has God called upon us as his people to show the world what it means to meet one another's needs? That's the theme that we're confronted with this morning as we look here at the end of Titus. Well, as we turn to our text this morning, we find ourselves finally at the end of this wonderful letter to Titus. Here we have in the last four verses the Apostle Paul's concluding remarks. And it is quite possibly that here we actually have the Apostle Paul writing himself, because I don't know if you knew this, children, but with many of Paul's letters, he had an amanuensis. That was someone who would write the body of the letter for him, and then at the end, he would write his own concluding remarks and the final greeting at the end of the letter. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul writes, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle that I write." And so here we have the Apostle Paul's personal touch, not as if it were any less inspired or more inspired than the other parts, but we have his own personal touch. It's more personal in nature, for the Apostle addresses particular needs that need to be attended to, and that he needs Titus and the others on the island of Crete to attend to. And therefore, if I were to summarize these last few verses, I would say that the main theme is about attending to the needs and meeting the needs of others, especially urgent needs, as was the case here. And in some ways, what we have here in these verses is an example, an illustration, and even an application of what this letter has been about from the very beginning to the very end, the practice and the pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of good works by the believer, which is to adorn the profession of the gospel, which makes our witness powerful. When others see our good works, they will glorify our Father in heaven. And here we see an example of that. Here Paul's been emphasizing over and over again, hasn't he, the good works of the believer. And here we see that the believers on the island are called to these good works in a particular instance that we have that Paul brings up at the end of this letter. Now, you may think to yourself in these last few remarks, is there really all that much here for us to consider? It's just Paul's final greeting. It's just the mentioning of a few names. He wants this person to go here and that person to go there. Is there really much that we can profit from this passage? Well, I would remind you that the whole of the Word of God is inspired by His Spirit, and therefore it's all profitable to us. And we should always endeavor in any even obscure passage or seeming not as interesting passage to glean from it what we can. These words, just like the others we've considered heretofore, have been preserved for us in God's divine providence for our edification. So I trust that God will help us by His Spirit glean that which is good and beneficial for us, and we will derive application to our own lives as well. So, as with many of other letters of Paul, he ends this one with some particular instructions regarding things that need to be done. When I teach at Redeemer, oftentimes, and other teachers I'm sure do this, in the class with some of the housekeeping rules or the things that are going to be coming up. Okay, children, you need to read this in the Bible, and there's going to be a quiz next Tuesday, and you need to memorize these verses. And I give them instructions about what's coming up, what lies ahead, what things need to be done in the near future. Well, that's kind of like what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's giving instructions to Titus and others on the island of what needs to be done. And what we have to remember is that in many ways, the Apostle Paul is like a general of an army, strategically placing his men and moving his troops along. He has been uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit to guide the foundational building of the church. The Holy Spirit has been telling the Apostle Paul the whole time, "Don't go to this place, Paul. I want you to go over there instead. I have many people there that are mine that need to hear the gospel." And so the Apostle Paul is being guided and directed by the Spirit of God on his missionary journeys. And as he orchestrates all that needs to take place and what men need to serve where and where they need to go, he is being led by the Holy Spirit. His missionary journeys were mapped out by the Spirit of God. And God is laying the foundation of the church through the work of the apostles. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where there Paul writes that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, part of that foundation is the writing of the scriptures themselves, right? They are foundational to the church. We have the work of the apostles and prophets right here in our hands. But the other part is the missionary work of the apostles themselves, establishing individual congregations in Galatia, at Corinth, and Philippi, at the island of Crete, and all of these places as God directed them. And so here we see at the end of this letter some strategic maneuvers. Paul writes to Titus in particular in verse 12, and he says this, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." Let's take some time to think through and understand who these men are to the best of our ability and the purpose of this verse. Now, Paul, if you notice, wanted Titus to come to him next in the very near future, most likely in the matter of the next few months. We have to remember that Titus is an evangelist with a capital E, and he's not to stay in any one place for too long. He's not to be a pastor, so to speak, of a particular congregation for a long period of time, but he is to go from place to place, assisting the apostles, especially Paul, in the planting of churches. We know from 2 Timothy 4:10 that Titus would eventually go to Dalmatia next, which was just a little bit north of Nicopolis. And you notice that Nicopolis is mentioned in our text as the place where the Apostle Paul wants to stay for the winter time, and he wants Titus to come with him. Nicopolis was along the, I know my it's going to be backwards for you guys, but it was along the western shore of Greece, okay? And it was pretty central, but a little bit to the south. Then the island of Crete was southeast of Greece. And so he wants Titus to come up to Nicopolis. Paul himself is probably in Macedonia, maybe in Philippi, and he's going to go there too as well. But Paul wanted Titus to come to meet him in Nicopolis in the coming winter months, to labor with him there in the wintertime. Later, he would send Titus further north to the region of Dalmatia. Dalmatia was north of Nicopolis, just north of Greece, and it was a region, like Galatia was a region of many cities. Okay, so there's a difference between a region and a city. Corinth is a city, but Galatia had many cities in it. When he wrote the letter to Galatians, it was written to those churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And in the same way, Dalmatia is a region north of the city of Nicopolis. And that's where Titus would go next. So Nicopolis was a strategic location. And it was strategic for other reasons as well. It was a big enough city where the Apostle Paul could have all the amenities that he might need for the winter months. He would have had ample opportunity to preach and evangelize to the many people who lived there. From there, he would easily be able to send Titus to Dalmatia. And for himself, he most likely would go to Rome next, and then to Spain, and then back to Rome again before he would be finally martyred and beheaded. Nicopolis was a great location to be in, to get back onto the water, go around to Rome in Italy, and then go further into Spain, and then back to Rome again, where he would be beheaded under Nero Caesar, according to church tradition. And thus, it's important for us to keep in mind, too, that at this time, Paul is close to the tail end of his apostolic ministry. Titus won't be around much longer. The letter to Titus was the second to last letter that he would write altogether, his last letter being 2 Timothy. And that would be written from Rome while he is in prison awaiting execution. When Paul wrote to Titus, it was probably around the year 64-65 A.D., and he would die in 67 A.D., most likely. Paul is currently around the age of 30. He's currently around the age of 60. And it could be that Paul is slowing down a little bit. Now, I don't want to say too much. He had lots of energy. And God certainly called him for the amazing tasks that he took on. But he is around the age of 60. And so he is obviously slowing down a bit. And he wants Titus to come to him. He dearly loves Titus. He wants Titus's companionship. He wants to spend time with him, especially at this time when things slow down a little bit in the winter months. Not so much in terms of ministry, but certainly in the ability to travel more easily. And you know, it's important for ministers of the gospel and for elders to have that fellowship, that time of friendship together, where iron can sharpen iron. You know, it's a wonderful time sometimes to go to presbytery and synod, but it's also a little bit depressing because you see your friends and you want to be able to fellowship and see what's going on in their churches and what's going on in their lives, but there's so much work to be done, and you just don't have time to sit down and shoot the breeze. But that's very, very important. And here Paul emphasizes the importance of that. He wants Titus to come to him, and he wants to be able to spend time with him. Paul, in his other letters, also mentions spending the winter months with folks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he tells the church at Corinth that he might spend the winter there with them. In 2 Timothy 4:21, Paul asks Timothy to come to him in Rome while he is in prison before the winter time hits, because he wants him to be able to make it to him, you see. And so it was common for the Apostle Paul to find a place to winter. It was difficult to travel in the winter. There were more storms. There was more rainfall. It was a colder time of year. It was more dangerous to try to travel in the water. And the dynamic of ministry changed a little bit as a result of that in the winter time. You know, in 2 Timothy 4, when Paul tells Timothy to come to him quickly before the wintertime hits as he's in prison, he says, bring the books and parchments, right? Because it's the wintertime and you're just not as prone to be out and about. And things are, the dynamic of ministry is different, isn't it? Especially where winters are and places where the winter is harsh. You know, and sometimes the wintertime, for me, when it's snowing outside, I'm not going to be, you know, out handing tracts to people so much. Sit down with a good theological book and, you know, drink, you know, maybe you like to drink some coffee or some hot chocolate. But the wintertime is different, and there's a different dynamic, and we are to appreciate that dynamic. But it's very important also that we're not isolated in the wintertime. Because the wintertime is also a time when families are isolated a lot of times from one another, and the church family is a little bit more isolated because people are not out and about. And it's important. Paul makes it a priority to have the church family, those in the church, have time to minister to one another and to fellowship together and to not be isolated and alone. But notice that before Titus can come, he needs to wait for either Artemis or Tychicus to come to him first, basically to take Titus's place. Now, Artemis, we know nothing about. We can assume he was a very godly man for Paul to be willing to send him in place of Titus on the island of Crete. He was undoubtedly a minister of the gospel, a faithful servant of the Lord. Perhaps he filled the office of evangelist himself. We don't know. But this is the only place in the whole New Testament where he is mentioned, so there isn't much more that we can say about him. Tychicus, on the other hand, we know a lot more about. According to Acts 20, verse 4, Tychicus was from Asia Minor. And that's where the seven churches that John writes to in the book of Revelation. You remember Thyatira and Philadelphia and those churches? That's where Asia Minor is. He's from there. So he was from Asia Minor. He had accompanied Paul on at least part of Paul's third missionary journey, which had taken place about 10 years ago. So Paul had known Tychicus for quite a long time and had used him in ministry and labored alongside of him. Tychicus spent time with Paul in prison, in his first Roman imprisonment. He was personally commissioned by the Apostle Paul to deliver the letters to the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae. Tychicus is mentioned in both Ephesians and Colossians. And Tychicus is probably the one who wrote Ephesians and who wrote Colossians. You thought it was the Apostle Paul, didn't you? Well, it was actually Tychicus who wrote Ephesians as Paul dictated to him what to write down while Paul was in prison. So Tychicus wrote Ephesians and he wrote Colossians for Paul while he was in prison. He would later be used to deliver also 2 Timothy to Timothy. So Tychicus was one of Paul's most trusted messengers. And he was more than a messenger, as we learn about from other places. For example, listen to what Paul says about Tychicus in Ephesians 6:21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. We think, well, who's this Tychicus guy? Well, he's a faithful minister, laboring alongside the Apostle Paul, writing Ephesians and Colossians. And here he comes, and Paul says, he's going to be a great minister for you. He's going to comfort your hearts. Isn't that tremendous? It's so easy for us to overlook some of the names of these men in the New Testament. And we know also from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that at some future point, Paul would send Tychicus on a great big job, and that was to replace Timothy in Ephesus in Asia Minor. Now remember, Asia Minor was Tychicus's home turf, right? And so he would go back there later to work and to labor among the Ephesians in place of Timothy. And now because of that comment about what Tychicus would do, some have been led to believe that it was actually Artemis who would be the one who Paul would send to the island of Crete, because Tychicus would go to Ephesus. Now, there would be enough time for Tychicus to go first to the island of Crete and then to Ephesus. But it is worth noting, and I'm inclined to think more probably, that Artemis was the one who went to Crete and Tychicus went to Ephesus. Ultimately, we don't know, but at least you have some background there. Because you notice that Paul says in the text he will send either Artemis or Tychicus. At the time, he didn't know. But in either case, Titus was most definitely to wait until one of them came. Titus, I don't want you coming to meet me until one of those men shows up. Okay? You must wait for them. It's too dangerous to leave the Christians on the island of Crete without spiritual leadership and oversight. With these false teachers around, these liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons filling the island, they're all over the place. You need to wait until one of them shows up. And he would probably add, even if they don't show up, don't leave. We'd figure something else out. We can't leave the flock without a shepherd. Paul says, wait, don't leave until they come. And I think there's something very valuable in the application here that we can derive from this. And that is that the church needs constant active leadership in her midst. It is very, very hard on a church for it to go any length of time without a pastor. Even if a church has other elders, there is something about a regular pulpit ministry. There's something about that teaching elder there who is there Lord's Day after Lord's Day on a regular basis that adds that sense of stability to a congregation to regularly feed the flock. And that's how God has ordained it, for a teaching elder to be able to fill that role on a regular basis. And there have been other RP churches that I know of who have gone months, even years, without a pastor. And even though there are other elders there, the church just dwindles and people leave. And I've seen churches go from 80 to 100 people down to 30 or 40 because it took them so long for them to get another pastor. And we have to be very careful about this. It is really most advantageous if there can be someone lined up to take the place of the current pastor, even before or at least around the same time that the current pastor is leaving. If it's at all possible, it is best to not to have a pastor just up and leave a congregation high and dry, as the saying goes. And we see this often, and I don't want to pick on other pastors. I've never been in this situation myself yet. And I know that for a pastor to leave one congregation and to go to another can be very sensitive and a tricky issue to navigate. But we have got to be as much as possible open and honest, the pastor with the congregation, when the time presents itself, so that there's communication and we can do the best that we can not to allow a long period of time where a congregation doesn't have a pastor. This is not good. And we should do everything possible in our strength to prevent that from happening. And, you know, I've seen some churches where the pastor just leaves, and it's really hard on the congregation. And this is not a godly way to proceed. Now, all that to say, I have no idea what the future holds for us or for this congregation. I hope I can be here for many, many more years. But if for some reason the time comes that I were to leave this congregation, don't wait too long before you call another pastor. Get on it right away. And God willing, I will be able to be involved in that process and help this congregation through such a transition. Although, like I said, I hope that's a long way off in the future. But something else that we can derive of value from this verse about Artemis and Tychicus is that there are so many people out there that are actively involved in ministry, aren't there? People that we know almost nothing about. And we will know nothing about them until the day of judgment. Tychicus, we know something about. Artemis, we don't know anything about him at all. But I can tell you a lot more about Paul or Peter than I can Tychicus. And who is Artemis? A faithful servant of the Lord, Artemis was. A faithful minister of the gospel, that's all we know. And this is a wonderful reminder to us that God has his quote-unquote no-name people, those that don't have a big name, all over the place laboring and preaching the gospel all over the world doing ministry. And our view, I know my view, a lot of times can be so small and so narrow, and as a result we can become so discouraged. And we often have a tendency to think that only the big name people out there are making a difference. You know, Ligonier Ministry, they are doing great ministry, but we have a tendency to think, well, at least something's going on because Ligonier Ministry is doing things. We think of bigger names in Reformed circles like R.C. Sproul or Timothy Keller or John MacArthur or Joel Beakey or Sinclair Ferguson. And there are many others we could mention. But let's not forget there are so, so many faithful, no-name ministers who are laboring to advance the kingdom of God. There are a lot of no-name people being used, tons of them, in various congregations all over the world. How many people know my name in the Christian world? Not very many. How many people know your name? Not very many. But every servant of the Lord is valuable, and every believer has their place in the body of Christ, and they're all being used to advance his kingdom. All of them are. Every single one. I'm so encouraged when I get on sermon audio and I look up other Reformed men and congregations and preachers that I had no idea were out there. And I'm listening to great sermons by these men of the caliber of the kind of men that are more well-known and sometimes even better. So many great, godly, faithful men preaching the gospel and laboring to advance the kingdom of God. We don't know who all those people are, but God does. And he will honor them one day. And we will learn of their many labors and accomplishments for the Lord. Now, to return to our text, either Artemis or Tychicus will come and take Titus's place. We learn that from verse 12. But then we also read of two other men that the Apostle Paul mentions. And these are Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Paul writes in verse 13, "Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing." Now, like Artemis, we know virtually nothing about Zenas, other than the fact that he specialized in law. Other translations render it Zenas the law expert, or Zenas the scribe, because that Greek word nomikos is also a standard Greek word for scribe. And so Zenas could either have been a Jewish rabbi, a scribe who was converted, or he also may have been a Roman lawyer, okay, who specialized in Roman law. And we just don't know which one he was. But it could be that Paul sent him along with Apollos because of the various matters that Titus was dealing with on the island of Crete. You remember that the Jewish false teachers were taken up with Jewish fables and commandments of men in opposition to the law of God. And certainly if he was a scribe, he would have been very conversant with the other traditions that the Pharisees, the rabbis, etc. had brought in, you see. And notice, remember, Titus 3:10 said that they were also involved in strivings about the law. Okay? And it could be that Zenas was sent to help in dealing with these false teachers. And sometimes it's important and it's good to bring in people in the church who are more expert theologians to discuss and debate false doctrine, maybe even heretical doctrine, that has crept into the church. There was a debate that took, you know, place a few years ago between men who were being led astray by false doctrine. They were called the Federal Vision or the Auburn Avenue Theology. And then they brought in other men who are more faithful and solid in their doctrine. And there was a debate that took place between men on both sides. And there was a book that was published, and it gave the view of one person and then gave the opposing view of the one who was opposing them, and back and forth throughout. And that's the kind of thing sometimes that is necessary to take place in the church. Now, Apollos, like Tychicus, that's all we know about Zenas, but Apollos, like Tychicus, we know more about. In fact, we know the most about Apollos of all of these men mentioned. Apollos, we know, was a great orator, a great preacher. Acts 18:24 says he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And in verse 25 of that same chapter, it says he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Now, of course, we know that Aquila and Priscilla came along Apollos' side and corrected his thinking, because he had only known about the baptism of John the Baptist and not the baptism that Christ commissioned the apostles to do in the triune name of God. And so, but other than that, he was very solid and sharp. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and he spoke and taught accurately. That's so important for a preacher of the gospel. We also know that Apollos had labored very diligently in Corinth shortly after the apostle Paul was there. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted, but Apollos watered, and then God gave the increase." And we know that there were those in the Corinthian congregation who were converted through his ministry. We know that in 1 Corinthians 3:5. Apollos was so well known, so well liked, so admired for his gifts, that some in Corinth said, "Hey, I am of Apollos," right? And he was being pitted against Peter and Paul. I mean, that's quite, you know, someone saying, "I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul." "Well, I'm of Apollos, that amazing preacher." See, there was division over them. And Apollos was also very good at engaging in debate with those who opposed the gospel. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, the middle of verse 27, we read this about Apollos' ministry in Achaia, which is where Corinth is located. "And when he," that is Apollos, "arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So Apollos was great at debating, and he showed from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And so Apollos had been greatly used of the Lord. He had a powerful preaching and teaching ministry. And could it be that Apollos had a purpose on the island of Crete as well, to be used to build up the saints there, to refute those who contradicted the gospel? This great preacher would minister to the saints there. Now, we can't say for sure what all Zenas and Apollos did, but whatever it was probably brief. We can be pretty certain that the main reason they came was to deliver this letter to Titus, and then shortly after that, to be on their next errand for ministry. Remember, verse 13 again says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. So it appears that they were only to stay on the island for a brief period of time before they were to head out on their next destination. But Titus was to see to it that these men were well cared for, well taken care of. They were to be given a place to stay. They were to be fully furnished and equipped with all the food and water and supplies that they needed for their journey. Interestingly, the word for send in verse 13 is not the same word for send in verse 12. When Paul says he's going to send Artemis or Tychicus, that's different from what he says in verse 13 about sending. There in verse 13, he uses the word propempo, referring to Zenas and Apollos. It's a word that means to send forth with the purpose of preparing them for a journey. It can also be translated as to accompany them or to equip one for a journey. In Romans 15:24, it's used, translated to help one on their way, you see. And this same word is used in Acts 21:5 in reference to the believers in Tyre who were seeing the Apostle Paul off when he departed from them. Paul was traveling. He came to the city of Tyre, you know, Tyre and Sidon. That's the Tyre we're talking about. And there were believers there. And he stayed with them for a little bit, and then he had to leave. And it says, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And so that's the idea here. It's not just, you know, saying bye, but walking someone, out, you know, just like when you have guests in your home and you walk them outside to their car and you see them off and you wave goodbye to them, you know, and you make sure they have what they need for their journey. Why don't you have some food you can take with you and some snacks and things like that? Well, that's the idea behind this word. And so Titus was to see to it that Zenas and Apollos were shown wonderful hospitality, that they had a comfortable place to stay, and that they were well provided for in every possible way for their journey. And notice also that the other believers on the island were to help with this as well, to assist in any way they could. This need led the Apostle Paul to reiterate one last time. You know, we've seen good works over and over and over again. Well, here's Paul's last shot at this. The main theme of the letter in verse 14, it comes to us again. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And it's with the idea of all of this going on in mind that he's saying, involve the people on the island. Let them give of themselves to this needful situation. But notice how all of these different needs were being met by various people in the body of Christ according to their gifts. Paul needed Titus to come to him. Now, Artemis or Tychicus, they needed to go to the island of Crete to labor in Titus's place. Zenas and Apollos needed to bring this letter to Titus and to the Christians on the island. And the believers on the island needed to help assist Zenas and Apollos on their journey, on their way. And there's urgency in all of these matters. Have you noticed that as we're looking at this passage? Paul told Titus, be diligent to come to me. Then he said, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. Then on verse 14, let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All of these matters were fairly urgent. And there are especially times in the body of Christ where there are urgent needs, and we need to help one another along the way. We could think of what we read earlier when King David was on the run, before he was king, he was on the run from King Saul. And there, Ahimelech, the priest, gave David what he needed. He was in dire straits. He needed food. He needed a sword to defend him. And even though it was the holy bread that was taken, Here we see that the moral law trumps the ceremonial law. David said, in this kind of a situation, this is common bread anyways. I need this food. In Acts 2 and 44 and 45, which we read earlier, when the gospel came so powerfully among the Jews in Jerusalem, in that city, there was an urgent need created. For there were many Jews from all over the world who had come for the day of Pentecost, but now they've become believers and they're staying longer than they had anticipated. They didn't expect to be there so long. The Christian church is just being formed and they're saying, well, what do we do now? I mean, we're leaving the Jewish religion, so to speak, and now we are Christians. And so there was a great need created. The church was just then forming. And so many of them sold, a lot of their, who lived in Jerusalem, sold many of their possessions. Some of them were selling their houses in order to help this great need at this unique time in the history of God's people. Also at play in this is probably the fact that they were told that eventually Jerusalem is going to be annihilated by the Romans. I mean, the city is going to be leveled to the ground. The temple is going to be destroyed. Judaism is off the scenes. And so some were probably more willing to sell their stuff in their homes, realizing they're going to have to move on because also the persecution was going to get intense and fierce, and they knew that. All of these Jews became believers, and all the Jews who are not believers were going to intensely persecute them. We can't be staying here much longer. And remember later, the persecution in Jerusalem was so intense that they scattered to other places, to other parts of Judea and Samaria, and they went out. So this was a unique time. It was a unique need, and the people of God met it, and they came together. They sold their possessions, they sold their houses, and they divided it among them all as there was this need. And so we learn from various instances like this, and the one in our text, that we ought always to be make ourselves readily available to meet the urgent needs of one another. And I want to say, congregation, that I think we're very good at this. I just really want to commend you. When there have been things that have happened in our congregation, we have come together. And you guys have been there for one another. Just yesterday, a family brought me a meal. I mean, you know, we're constantly serving and giving. And so I'm not beating you over the head. I'm just encouraging you to keep up the work that you're already doing. But I also want you to notice, we're almost done, but I also want you to notice from our text that the advancement of the kingdom of God is always a team effort. It wasn't just up to the apostles to build the church, and the prophets. There were so many others involved in the process, right? We've got Artemis, we have Tychicus, we have Zenas, we have Apollos, we have others on the island. And in like manner, it isn't just the pastor or the elders that are to be involved in the ministry of the church. But we all do the ministry and the work of the church according to the gifts that God has given us, right? That the eye doesn't have a right to criticize the foot or the ear, the mouth, or whatever it might be. That we all use our gifts in the body. Congregation, we advance the kingdom of God together. We advance it together as a team. And it is especially here, as a church body, that we have an opportunity to live out our faith amongst one another, to learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that we may not be unfruitful, as it says in verse 14. Just as we read that the Apostle Paul was sending people here and there to meet the needs of others, so Christ has sent you, each and every one of you, to meet the needs of others. He has appointed all of us for this. This is your calling. It's part of your calling, your Christian calling, to meet the needs of others, especially in the household of faith, but the needs of others outside of the household of faith as well. This is not tangential to being a Christian. It's not optional Well, there are those in the body of Christ that seek to meet the needs of others, but I've got different gifts. No, you're to use your gifts always in meeting the needs of others when those needs arise and you're able to meet them. Jesus said in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." That is to be fruitful in good works, in meeting the needs of others. And did not Jesus Christ himself meet us in our most urgent need? You know what I find amazing when we're almost done? What I find amazing in Genesis chapter 3 is right after Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, there was God walking in the cool of the day. And as soon as they had this great need, as they're walking around with these fig leaves on them, trying to cover the shame of their nakedness, here we have the promise. And God immediately meets that need. There's no lag in time. They sin. God comes and he says, "I'll give the promise. I'll meet this need. I'll send my son to save you." And that's incredible to think of how Christ has met us in our greatest need, and he gave himself for us, that we might give ourselves for others and meet the needs of others. How can we not do that when Christ has met the need that is so great for us? Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for meeting our need when we were lost in sin and darkness, with a knowledge of our own shame and iniquity, that you came and covered us and clothed us in Christ's righteousness. Lord, help us on the basis of seeing that wonderful need that was met to meet the needs of others, as this congregation is so faithful in doing. Help us, Lord, only to be even more fruitful and to excel in this, and to even seek opportunities to meet one another's needs, even at the cost of our own comforts. Work in our hearts and lives and bless us by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be the testimony, the salt and light that you've called us to be. And help us, Lord, to work as a team together to advance your kingdom in this particular congregation, in this corner of the world. Bless us in this. Keep us by your grace. Strengthen us for what is yet ahead. Bless us and go before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.